He is a brother in Christ, and I really truly call him my brother. We have done many things together over the decades because it's been many decades that we've known each other. We pray for each other. We counsel each other. And Carl has a gift that the Holy Spirit has given him that I pray that someday I will have. And that is, he's got a tremendous evangelical heart. He just loves to bring the gospel to anyone at any time. Cold contacts, he will walk the streets of Portland. He has done it in Astoria and wherever he goes. We have traveled together from coast to coast and across the Atlantic into Europe together, where I have witnessed him doing just that. He's fearless, and he loves to bring the gospel to those that need it. And it is my honor to introduce Carl Salo. And I should add one other thing. He is blessed that his wife, Mary Beth, who's sitting in the back, is with him. Thank you.
A great honor to be spoken of that way. But I have a story. Just this morning, it's amazing how the Lord gives these opportunities. And Mary Beth and I, you know, we live in Astoria. And we had to stop for fuel in a small little town called Westport, Oregon. And there's a young man that served the diesel into our engine, and I was having trouble with how to work the system there. So I struck up a conversation. He struck it up. He said, where are you going today? And I said, well, I'm going to a church. I happen to have an opportunity to preach. And I said, are you a Christian? And he says, oh, yes, I was baptized and I went to church. Of course, these opportunities are the ones that God gives all of us. And we're all to be proclaiming the simple gospel of Christ. It's not complicated. And I said, well, from what you've learned from church, he's not attending now, but I said, how does a person become a Christian? And he says, well, I was baptized. Okay. Well, I said, do you view yourself good enough to go to heaven? And he says, no. And I said, how many lies have you told in your life? And he said, plenty. And I said, I'm testing you by the Ten Commandments. And I went through several of them. And he says, I failed that. And I said, I failed the test too. And then I asked him, I said, well, what did God do to make it possible for us to be forgiven and go to heaven? And he said, he went to the cross. But what I want to say too is somebody already planted seeds in his life. He already knew some of the gospel. And then I had the privilege to come along after somebody else. And that seed is laying dormant there. So I said, what did God do? And he said, well, he died on the cross. I said, well, what does that mean? And he couldn't say what it meant. So he hadn't applied the truth to his heart. And I said, well, we've broken his laws. And Jesus went to the cross and paid the fine. And he received it immediately. And I said, but it will require for you to repent and to trust Jesus. And I said, when are you going to do that? He says, I'm game for that right now. Praise the Lord. And so right there, I said, well, he ended up receiving Christ there. And there's a church right across the football field from there. And I said, are you going to church anywhere? Do you know a church? And he said, well, I don't know about that one. And I said, I know it's an evangelical church, and I recommend you to go there and read his Bible. But what I'm saying is, God, by his grace, really motivates us through the gospel to want to share the gospel. It's the transforming gospel. The more we get to know it, the more it transforms us inwardly to want to share it with others. I happen to be teaching through the book of Romans Mary Beth and I host a home Bible study, and we're going through Romans, and I've gone through it numerous times, but it's just marvelous when we look at the grace of God and the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. But anyway, I just wanted to share that because I think the Lord meant for me to share that, to encourage you to be sharing the gospel. And by the way, another way that we serve in that manner is through prayer. And maybe his mother is a Christian. Maybe there's somebody else that has prayed and laid the groundwork for that. So let's bow for a word of prayer before I come into our topic today. Lord, I want to just thank you for the worship that I've already experienced in this church. And we do exalt you as Lord over all things. We bring praise. We bring thanksgiving. We throw our doubts aside. And we look to you as the one who promised to answer our every prayer in your will. We come rejoicing. We come exalting the one who is Lord over all. Sovereign Lord, King over all things. Lord, we trust you for our loved ones. We trust you for this community here, that every home will be reached by the gospel of Christ. We come together agreeing as one body that your Holy Spirit will reach every person with the true gospel of Christ in Mount Angel, Oregon, in this vicinity. We believe you are God of miracles today. You desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are your willing servants, Lord. Bless this time as we come to the book of Acts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I really did enjoy the worship that you have here. You got great acoustics too. You got a nice little sound in here. I love that. But if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And Eric had asked me about what I thought I would preach several weeks ago. And I said, I'd like to preach out of the book of Acts, but I'm thinking I'll preach out of chapter 8. Well, chapter 8 is when there was a climax in persecution that came upon the church. And that was what I intended first to preach, but I felt like the Lord kept nudging me back to the beginning of the book because it really lays a foundation for what God wanted to do at that time. And if we really want to understand Christianity, we need to look at the historical record. The Gospels are a historical narrative. And the evidence for Christ is there. And the book of Acts, written by Luke, is the history of the early church. We want to see Christianity in action, real Christianity. You can see it in the book of Acts. And so, my plan here is to do a little introductory survey of chapter 1 and then go into the subject of the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know that's a kind of a touchy little subject. Been a lot of abuse about that term, but it is a biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit and meant for every believer. So as we turn to, again, as I just said, Luke, the author, and we're going to start at verse 1. It says, the first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, he's referring to his earlier gospel. However, that would lead us to understand that Jesus is still doing a work after he leaves, after his ascension, because the first account he composed was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So in the church era, Jesus is still working through his people to accomplish his will to bring the gospel to all men. And then he goes on in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what were the orders? I think you all know that. Matthew 28, and in the book of Mark, he gave those orders that he had given to the apostles, where go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And he's referring, that's my first book. But he said, then he goes on to verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so here we have Jesus preparing his disciples. He has appeared to the disciples for a period of 40 days, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to get in real deep into that subject, other than to say the kingdom of God principle is his sovereign rule manifested in Christ over his enemies and creating a people over whom he reigns, and where the power of his reign is experienced. He's speaking to them about his kingdom, his sovereign rule. He is sovereign over all things. And he's speaking to them, and I think about the promise of an eternal kingdom, to have that eternal view toward the future. And then it goes on to say, gathering them together. Now, what he's doing is preparing them for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And what we're seeing is we should note the unity that he's calling for. He's calling them all. The blessing of the baptism is meant for all. And in verse 12, you'll notice this unity amongst the believers, which is so essential in the body of Christ today. We're to strive to maintain the unity of spirit. When they returned from Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, in verse 13, when they entered, they went up to the upper room. So we have all the people in unity coming before the Lord together. And then in verse 4, he says, in gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So the faith that we're going to find out, and this is so essential, is they believed the promise. That's what you're going to find out about the disciples of that time. They believed the promise was given, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be witnesses. So the faith they possessed was based upon a promise. Similar to what Abraham had. Remember, he was given a promise that he would make of him a great nation. And Abraham believed that promise, even though it would have been impossible at his age to have done that, or Mary's womb was good as dead, it says. But they believed the promise. This is so essential for us to understand what God intends for us to have. God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon the believer to empower us to be his witnesses. And then note here in verse 12, I'll read that again. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and they began to pray. And you'll notice that the prayers, they were devoting themselves to prayer in verse 14. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So what does that say? Faith and prayer precede revival. I believe the model of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a call to revival in the church today. These same dynamics that were present in the life of the believers at that time brought tremendous, it changed the world. By the time you get to chapter 8, which I think is less than, I think it's less than 10 years, 30,000 converts or more, just in Jerusalem. And then, of course, they're spread after that out into the rest of the world. But it was essential for them to understand that God had made a promise. Not many days from now, the Holy Spirit will come upon. Now, we know that when a believer, when anyone believes upon Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in him. That makes us a child of God, where we become a new creation in Christ. But this is referring to the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us to do what we really can't do apart from him. If you're like me, you sometimes wonder, I'm just not sure I can, even coming up here sometimes, I don't know if I can really do this. I'm a little bit nervous. But you know, with God's help, remember it says, there's nothing impossible with God. So we have these believers spending time with Christ. And he commanded them to do what? Wait for what the Father has promised. And that was the promise that they believed. I think the Lord is calling each of us to listen very carefully and obey what the Scripture is telling us. You see, our natural mind is unbelieving. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. He commanded them to wait. And that's the other thing the Christians of that time, they were waiting upon God together. Not many days from now, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you might be my witness. No, you will be my witness. I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, Pentecost should be viewed not as a mere fact of history, but as something that is relevant for us today. And there's so much bad teaching on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the meaning of Pentecost that I think sometimes it has almost a bad connotation. But he says, Pentecost should be viewed not as a mere fact of history, but as something that is relevant for us today. Whatever the Holy Spirit did then, he's able to do today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can rejoice. I actually think that that's almost the most important thing. Along with faith comes joy, because we overcome our own natural doubts and weakness. I'm trying to cultivate more and more in my life, when I'm tested, and we're all tested constantly, to immediately begin to thank God and praise him for his presence, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness. We should be the most hopeful people, trusting the Lord, praising him. Remember, it says in Romans, it says, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works about perseverance, proven character, and so on. He matures us. We can't grow in certain areas without that testing. But I believe that the Lord is calling us to embrace what he's saying here. Not many days from now, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so how do we receive what God has promised? Does somebody have to lay hands on us a certain way? No. I don't believe in this modern day thing about certain people can impart something to somebody. I think it's false doctrine. And it really tempts people to elitism. We believe, we receive it by faith. He promised. He promised that he would give you everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter said. We need to be believing and not unbelieving. So I'd like us now to move on to chapter 2. Little introduction there. Let me say one more little thought on that, though. However, what the purpose of the baptism there in chapter 1, it's for worldwide witness. And in verse 8 it says, and I forgot, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. When I was at Southwest Bible Church, I did the music ministry for several years. Then I moved into probably an area that I was stronger in. That was in evangelism. I did the evangelism outreach ministries for several years. And I came in touch with a missionary that was going to Russia at that time. And I remember he gave a presentation. And then I said, John, I'd like to go with you over there someday. And I've been a lay person and most of my life. I am today. I'm a licensed pastor, but an evangelist. But I like to come alongside the pastors and help evangelize and disciple and that sort of thing. But at that point, I'm in my 50s at that point. So I want to serve the Lord. So John, I'd like to go over there with you and check out that ministry in Russia. And so I took a trip with them, and I really gained a heart. I wish I could tell you all the amazing miracles that really have happened over there. And I built ties over there that I sometimes feel I'm closer to some of the people there than I am my own family. And I have a regular communication with them today. Well, to make a long story short, now, up till now, I think I've made 11 or 12 trips over there. And I usually bring sometimes musicians and others that go with me. And that's the far eastern part of Russia. And I'm so thankful that God's wants to use us not just in our youth, not in our middle ages, but all for our whole life, to our last breath. And now, even at my age now, getting up in years, I still have an opportunity to minister over there. And I've got regular communication going. I just got an email today about issues. Now, are there tests over there and troubles? Absolutely. But God is doing a mighty work over there as well. And so I just wanted to say that God has given us everything. He's given us the promise that the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. I can't do it. Yes, you can. No, you can't, but yes, you can. You can do it because God has promised himself to come upon you and do what you can't do. And so when we look at this, come to the day of Pentecost, this happens in God's perfect timing. And the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration of God's provision for the first fruits of the harvest. 50 days, Penta, 50 days after Passover, God's perfect timing, we see the reason for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we may bear fruit in this world. It was a celebration of God's provision for the first fruits of the harvest. Remember, Jesus often, he said, look at the fields, they're white for harvest. And God's purpose there, his timing is perfectly. There were 100, they say over 100,000 pilgrims would be there at that time. In God's perfect timing, he pours out his Spirit on the believers on that day. Now we'll see that there's two manifestations, and it says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were. And this sound of a mighty rushing wind, you'll notice the source, it came from heaven. John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me, speaking of Christ, whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The promise, so Jesus is the one who baptizes believers in the Holy Spirit. He's the source of that blessing. And you notice that it says, suddenly there came from heaven. It wasn't preceded with a people coming together and making a plan. It was God's sovereign timing. And this outpouring came by Jesus from heaven. And you'll notice it says, then they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But God uses sound. He gives ears to hear and tongues to speak. And it really speaks to the enablement for God to, and his power to enable us to speak for him and proclaim Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But God reveals himself, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, as breath and as wind. Most of you remember, you'll remember in Genesis, it says, the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God, or wind, they're interchangeable words, both in Hebrew and Greek, hovered over the face of the waters. So that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming down. I want to say that suddenly, and then right after that, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. God fills our space that we're in. I go on the street often, and I have opportunities, as I just had shared with you there, that God comes into the space that we're in, and he fills that space. And by his grace, he'll take command of the situation. And we can rest assured that he'll be there helping us in our opportunities. And then it goes on to say, in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one. So this next second manifestation is a miraculous sign, the appearance of tongues of fire. And it speaks of illumination. We can't understand God's word. He illuminates us. He gives light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Fire gives light. It gives warmth of fellowship in the body of Christ. And by the way, I felt a very real warm fellowship in your body. By the way, I really enjoyed that and am enjoying it. It also speaks of purity. Tongues as a fire. Fire purifies. I don't know if I can recall that in 1 Peter, the testing of your faith, even though being more precious than silver and gold. Trying to remember the rest of that. But nevertheless, he's saying in that context that, yes, you are being tested. That fiery trial that you're going through is testing you, but it's purifying you. It's making you more pure and holy as you trust God. And it says, it rested on each one. I think there's a real temptation in the church to certain people being looked up to more than others. I mean, we do respect our leaders. We should do that. Again, it rested on each one. There's a call today for revival, but it's going to require every single Christian responding to the voice of God. The tongues of fire rested on each one. It also would refer to passion. Passion that God gives. And I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 20 and read a passage there. And verse 8 and 9. You remember Jeremiah was not received very well in Israel because he was prophesying of their demise unless they repented. He's being rejected and threatened. And verse 8, it says, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. You talk about a faithful prophet. Jeremiah was one. He was not popular. And then in verse 9, but if I were to say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. And I cannot endure it. There was a passion in Jeremiah's heart that God had given him. Despite opposition, rejection, and threatening, he couldn't hold back. He kept prophesying. So, you'll notice then in verse 4, I'll read starting in verse 3 again. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. The place was filled, and now they were filled. New Testament epistles tell us, be filled, commands us, be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving utterance. And it says, well, that would be in many different dialects. These are languages here. 120 Spirit-filled witnesses making edifying proclamations. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification. That would be for the building up of one another. That would be Holy Spirit utterances. Encourage one another. And you'll notice it says, I lost my place here. Verse 3, I'll pick it up again. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So God is able to reach, to make the word a living word. In this case, he's able to translate their tongues into speaking foreign languages. If he can do that for those people, he can do that for us, enabling us to be his, proclaim his gospel. So they all began to speak. And they were bewildered because they were each hearing them. And they were amazed and marveled. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites. So all those present were hearing in their own dialect the gospel of Christ. So we see the amazement of the crowds. They were hearing them speak, the Galileans, and they were speaking of the mighty works of God. Now in verse 12, chapter 2, starting there, there's two responses. The people continued with amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So you have two responses amongst the people. Open hearts, interested in hearing more, and hard and rejecting hearts. They were mocking. That's what we can expect in this world today. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 29. Well, I'll read it in Jeremiah 29. 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters the rock. You probably have friends that reject the gospel, that don't want to hear the gospel. God's word is what we want to pray that they'll, sometimes they don't want to listen to us. They may not listen to us. Maybe we need to love them well and pray for them. Maybe it's not the right time. But we can pray that the word will reach them. I pray for my children, they'll remember the word that they heard as in their youth. Because as this scripture says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock. There are hard and stony hearts. I was a hard and stony rock. I was an atheist before I became a born-again Christian at the age of 23. I view it as a miracle that I was born again. I knew it wasn't of me. It was of God. God saved me. God's going to save your children. God's going to save your grandchildren, ultimately. Again, I think that's a word, what I feel is a word for this church today. Be an overcomer. Be a proclaimer. Praise God. Thank God for what he can do. Now, I'm going to end by having us turn to chapter 8. What I first intended to preach on. And by this time, as I said, there's about 30,000 converts. But along the road here, the persecution in Jerusalem, the church is still in Jerusalem, is increasing more and more. They threw Peter and John into jail. They threatened them, and they turned to prayer. And that's the other thing. They were praying before Pentecost. When they were meeting together after that first sermon and 3,000 were saved, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and prayer. Prayer precedes revival. And when Peter and John after being threatened, they came back. It says they went to their own. They didn't go to a special group of people that had an anointing for prayer. They went to their own. They went all the churches to be interceding. It's our greatest resource. All of you, every single one is important in God's plan. But what I'm saying, what I'm leading to here in chapter 8 is now the persecution has really increased. And I want to pick it up in one that says, I got to get there. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that's talking about Stephen. Stephen was an amazing man. Amazing character, spirit-filled, filled with power. He definitely passed the test of character. But he brought an indictment against the Jewish leaders. And by the way, the tension between the Jewish leaders and Christendom at that time was the Jews wanted to hold to the idea that Jerusalem would be the only center for God and the temple the only place where the Holy Spirit would dwell. Where can you build a house for me, saith the Lord. In Christendom, we understand through Christ that our human heart becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there is this angst and hatred even in our world today because it's light and darkness clashing. But Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And later on, he says, I thought I was doing the right thing. He was blinded. And we know that shortly after this, he's converted on the road to Damascus. And then it goes on to say in chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. By the way, the church is not just a building. We use that in our terminology. We're going to church. The persecution was not against the building. It was against the people. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all on my account. And then he goes on to say here in verse 2, but some men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So you had this great persecution against the church. Now, who builds the church? Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here it is. Jesus, through his people, bringing the gospel. We're going to see that he's going to bring the gospel to other places besides Jerusalem. But there were these devout men, and it says that in Jerusalem at that time, there were some devout men that held to the law because they would have been obligated to give a rightful burial at the time. That's all I think it means. In verse 3, it says, "And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." I thought about how personal that is, because we kind of think that our home is kind of a castle. Think about Saul going into the homes, and think about the children, dragging off men and women and putting them in jail. It'd be a temptation to say, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. There would be that temptation, but you're going to see something different here. It says, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, verse 3, dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That scattered word there is the same as a farmer would use when he scatters seed. See, God is sovereign in our difficulties. In persecution, and maybe the Lord moves us out of what we're doing now to some other situation. Maybe it's not very all that comfortable. It's a real test. But God is the one who scatters. He's sovereign, ruler of everything in this planet. He defeated the works of the devil, according to the Bible. But it goes, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. And then verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You know what? When you're spirit-filled and you're word-filled, you can't hold it back. Spirit-filled, word-filled brings a passion within the human heart. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That gospel is a transforming gospel. Don't grow tired of it. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we see the glory of the Lord in the gospel, we are being changed. These people, remember, in the early church, they were devoting themselves to prayers, the apostles, teaching. They were word-filled people. And they went about preaching the word wherever they went. In our daily life, I gave you an example. God gave that opportunity for me to witness to that person. What I've really learned is it's not that difficult to initiate a conversation. I would encourage you, ask questions. And he had asked me about where I was going, that gentleman I shared about. But I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" If somebody's offended, they'll tell you. You don't push the door open. And there are several questions you can ask. By the way, I've seen numerous people on a regular basis accepting Christ. This fallacy that our culture is hard to win is false. It's false. It's absolutely false. People are farther away. There's more degradation and sin in this world, but they're also more empty and they're without hope and they know it. But when the gospel, remember what Romans says? The gospel of God is what? The power of God for salvation. And what did God do? The last thing, what did God do? I asked him, he'd been in a church. What did God do to make it possible? He's admitting it. He knows it. I can tell. But it's the power of the word. Now I'm going to go on and briefly touch on the life of Philip and his ministry. And verse 5, it says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." By the way, Samaria is where Jesus had visited. There's going to be an amazing response. But I believe that Jesus preceding them at least by 10 years having visited there and talking to the Samaritan woman, he had also passed through there. He had already laid a framework for the gospel. And now Philip, I call this intentional evangelism on the part of Philip. Philip determines to go there. I believe he was led by the Holy Spirit. He was probably a man who prayed earnestly for that. He was the only person in the New Testament called as an evangelist that was called an evangelist. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The believers that were scattered were preaching the word. The word there is to share with somebody the truth of God's word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians, we proclaim him, teaching every man and admonishing every man, be reconciled to Christ. That Jesus, Romans chapter 1, Paul set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was fully man, fully God, gospel. Don't you just love it? I just love to think that we have an inside track into God and who he is. What a treasure to a world that's unbelieving to think that their lives are just an accident. That's hopeless. They don't have hope. But Philip went down. This is intentional evangelism. He went down to the city of Samaria. And by the way, the Samaritans were despised because they were intermarried with the other nations around them. And it says, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, there's a little process that's hard. You could go by it very easily in this. The multitudes with one accord. Isn't that amazing? They are all responding. The groundwork had been laid. He comes in there, and we're giving attention. So if we can get the attention of somebody, if they're willing, and I usually ask, can I share this with you? Oh, you're willing. Okay. God's at work at that point if they're willing. They were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So they can't understand without the Holy Spirit, and God was giving them understanding as they heard. In the case of many, in verse 7, who had unclean spirits, and I think this is a lot more common than we would think today, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. So, Jesus comes in, the devil has to leave. People are cleaned up when Jesus comes into their lives. I'm one of those people. And Philip went down and brought the gospel to the Samaritan people. Now, we all prefer comfort. I think the Christians at that time, may have wanted to stay in Jerusalem. Comfortable, we're with our family, we've got a great church, we're growing like crazy, it's amazing. But God allowed persecution to spread those Christians. God allows difficulty in our lives at times to move us to a different area, a different space. So, thank you so much for letting me share with you. I sensed the real spirit of the God spirits here in this church. I loved your worship and the warmth that people greeted us with. I thank you very much. I'm going to have my wife stand up right there. Mary Beth, come on. She's real shy. She is one amazing lady. And so you might want to just say hi to her. So thanks so much. Why don't we stand? If you'd all stand with me. And so God gave a promise. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses. And that's for today. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for the Bible, the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that these truths would sink into our hearts and minds. And thank you so much that, as your word said, God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, bless this church, I pray. Broaden its outreach into this community. By your grace, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.